John chapter 8. Since we haven't been here for a while, let's take a moment just to review where it is that we're at in John chapter 8. And we'll remember that in the beginning of the chapter, Jesus is going into the temple to teach. And what's the first scene that we look upon in John chapter 8? That'll set the stage for what we're going to look at this morning. Pardon? Yes, the woman that was taken in the act of adultery by who? It was by the Pharisees. Absolutely, the scribes and the Pharisees. In John chapter 3, remembering now that this is taking place in the temple. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. And of course, then they suggest what the law of Moses said had ought to be done. And in order to tempt the Lord, they say, but what do you say? Are you going to uphold the law of Moses, or are you not? Well, what does Jesus do? He says that they'd ought to cast the beam out of their own eye before they deal with the mote in the woman's eye. By the way, was this really a serious offense, this matter of adultery? Certainly was. And in the law of Moses, what was to be done? Yeah, she was to be put to death. And so Jesus then points out the hypocrisy of these religious leaders, and we've spent enough time there that we don't need to spend much more. What does Jesus then do next?
He stooped down again.
Yes, he writes on the ground, and then what transpires after that? Pardon? Yes. They walk out, and who is left? Well, actually, there are a large number of people gathered together in the temple that are watching this scene unfold. And so after those particular Pharisees and scribes that dragged the woman in have left, then who is it that remains? It's important because when Jesus begins to speak again, we want to recognize the audience that's left in attendance.
It's the common people.
Yes, the common people, but there are also Pharisees left, because when we get to verse number 31, he begins to address those Jews which believed on him. Now, when John uses the term the Jews, what is he meaning by that? This is a little bit peculiar to the book of John.
The religious.
Yes.
Those that gave the law, that sect of Judaism or the nation of Israel?
Yes, he's primarily addressing then the scribes, the Pharisees. You see, they all didn't get up and go out. Just this number that had dragged the woman in that Jesus has dealt with. But there are many others left in the audience. And then who else might have been there? Remembering what happens in John chapter 7.
Anybody that's going to tell them, anybody that's going to see Jesus?
Yes, remember that one of the feast days in which all of the diaspora would have to gather together before the temple in Jerusalem were there. So there's people from all over the world that are gathered together in the temple. They're Jews. But this is going to count later, because what Jesus is doing here is going to be spread far and wide. It's not just going to be contained in Jerusalem. So let's look at verse number 31. Jesus has told them, when you've lifted the Son of Man up, then you'll know that I am. And when he speaks these words, some of the Jews believe on him. Well, it's a very short-lived belief, and it's a belief according to head knowledge and not of the heart, which will be, of course, drawn out. Now, Jesus begins to point out to them that they have a problem, even as the Jews, the religious leaders of the nation, they have a problem. And what is that problem that he puts his finger on in verse 34? Yes, it's the sin issue. Now, why would that have jangled on their nerves? Yes, they think that they don't have a problem with sin. And here the Lord Jesus now is putting his finger right on where it hurts. And in verse number 35, he reminds them, the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. What house do you suppose he's speaking of here? He could have been speaking of the very house that they're standing in. They're standing in the very temple of God. That's where this thing takes place. Do you suppose that the Jews would have picked up on that real quick? What's he doing? He's saying that sinners do not belong in this house, and they'll not abide in this house. And of course, in the larger sense, he's talking about the house of God, isn't he? They were just standing in the representation of the house of God upon the earth. But Jesus is meaning this in a larger sense, and I think they probably caught that too. And then, of course, they make their brag concerning their relationship with Abraham. Now, why did they think that Abraham was special? And they do. Abraham was held in the very highest of regard, at least in their lips. Sure. God ratified a covenant with Abraham. Abraham was the friend of God. So naturally, they're going to attach themselves to Abraham because they at least pretended to represent Abraham. But Jesus points out here, no, you're not really children of Abraham because you've got something that you're hiding in your heart. And I'm going to draw it out right here in front of everybody. And remember now that there are people from all over the world, Jews out of every nation under heaven. Probably some of the same Jews out of every nation under heaven that are going to be back on the day of Pentecost. Do you suppose that there's going to be some memory of what took place this day in the temple? Do you suppose that they're going to remember, you know, when Jesus was in the temple, we heard him say, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am. They've carried their nefarious deed forth. They have, by that day of Pentecost, lifted up the Son of Man. And now we have people all over Jerusalem declaring that he's risen. Okay. Jesus points out, if you were Abraham's seed, you'd do what? You'd do the deeds of Abraham, but you're planning to kill me. By the way, was murder considered a capital crime? Yes. It certainly was. Do you suppose it's right up there with adultery? What was the penalty for murder?
Death.
No difference in the penalty. And so that's interesting now, the woman that's taken in adultery, well, the Lord says, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. By the way, on what basis did he say that?
As the Messiah, as God Almighty.
Okay, that's on his side. Does it take two to tango?
Yeah, where's the guy she was singing with?
Well, he's not in attendance, but the woman is there. So on what basis is Jesus able to say, neither do I condemn thee? Yeah, because she said, no man. What was the next word?
Lord.
Capital L-O-R-D. No man. Lord. What's she confessing here? Yeah. That's exactly right. By the way, what's Jesus been consistently teaching from the time that he begins his earthly ministry? And of course, we have that confession of John the Baptist when he saw Jesus walking beside the river. Behold the Lamb of God that does what? Takes away the sin of the world. And by the way, by what means was he to take away the sin of the world? By offering up himself as a sinless sacrifice, as a kinsman redeemer. And what did he say to the Jews? When you've done what, then you'll know that I am? Yes, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know who I am. Well, let's get back into this discourse now between Jesus and these Jews that at least said they believed in him. Now, what transpires here? As Jesus begins to press the truth on them, what begins to transpire? And this is about where we left off last time we treated this chapter. It's found in verse 48. Yes, he's told them that. Remember, he threw down the gauntlet in verse number 46 and challenged them, which of you convinceth me of sin? Now, no human being outside of the Lord Jesus Christ himself would ever dare such a thing because, well, it wouldn't take very long to bring a conviction, would it? But he's able to do that. Well, in verse number 46, he says, if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? Sorry, go ahead.
No, I just said that they said he was a Samaritan.
Mm-hmm. Because that's the only argument that they had to fall back on. Now, he's brought them the ultimate challenge here.
Pilate said,
I find no fault in him. Pilate said, I'm going to wash my hands of this whole thing because what you're up to is nothing more than the murder of an innocent person. In fact, Pilate declared him innocent. What's the deal here? He's really thrown down the ultimate challenge now, hasn't he? Which of you convinceth me of sin? Well, if there were any arguments, don't you suppose they'd have been quickly brought forth at this place? Silence. Absolute silence. And you can bet that their minds were racing to come up with some accusation that they might be able to defend. And don't forget, this is happening in front of this large audience of people. This isn't happening in a corner someplace. Nothing that the Lord ever did, he did in a corner. It's going to be shouted from the housetops before it's over, isn't it? A lot of witnesses here. So, what's the best way that you can know that you've won an argument?
When they start repeating what you said?
No, they're probably never going
to
do that. They have nothing further to say, but they're still going to say something. How can you tell when you've won an argument and put your foes to silence?
I was talking about whatever he was saying, that their father is the devil, and then they turned around and said that back of him.
What were they doing here? They resorted to name-calling. I don't think it's much of an obfuscation because they couldn't answer his charge. Which of you convinceth me of sin? They couldn't say anything. They're fresh out of argument. They've run this rabbit all the way down to the end of the trail. There's no more maneuvering room. So what are they going to do? They have two choices.
They're going to stay on course.
Of course. Now they're going to resort to name-calling and calumny. Well, say we not well, verse number 48, that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil. Notice how they really larded on. They not only can say that he's demon-possessed, but he's also a Samaritan. This is probably about the worst thing that they can think of. Because the Jews despise the Samaritans.
Well, I knew that, but I mean, there was no basis for it in his history.
That's the basis of name-calling here. See, he's already thrown down the gauntlet, which of you convinceth me of sin? Well, they considered being a Samaritan sin enough to cover up for everything else that a person might do. All they had to do was be a Samaritan, and you're already the worst of sinners. Well, they could have said that when Jesus threw down the gauntlet, but they didn't. They're put to silence. But when they begin to speak again, what do? They resort to name-calling and making false charges that they cannot prove. They already had their opportunity to answer the Lord. Verse number 49, Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and you do dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. By the way, why is that important? Jesus said, I seek not my own glory. Why were they not able to answer his challenge? Which of you convinceth me of sin?
Over and over again through Scripture, he talks about doing the will of the Father. I am my Father.
Yes.
And he's, trying to make that connection because they're not accepting him as the Messiah, as the Godhead, even though whenever they read the very first verse, and it says Elohim, it's evident that, there's more than just one of the Godhead.
That's true.
So he's trying to bring himself as close to God, to them as possible, so they'll realize who he is.
Mm-hmm. What's the problem with glory hounds? The world is filled with them, isn't it? Look what's going on in Hollywood these days. What's happened to the glory seekers in Hollywood? Because they were seeking their own glory, that opens them up to a direct charge against their own person. But Jesus never sought his own glory. Whose glory did he seek? His Father's glory. So in order for these Jews to calumnify the Lord Jesus, who are they really launching the charge against? God the Father. Absolutely. And Jesus is pointing that out here. He says, I honor my Father, and you do dishonor me. So what's the charge? You're really dishonoring my Father by dishonoring me. Now, he's just thrown down the gauntlet before he says this. Which of you convinceth me of sin? They couldn't come up with anything. Who would have been the only sinless person that ever lived in this world so far as these Jews were concerned? Their Messiah. By their silence, are they really confessing, well, we can't bring any charges, so I guess you are the Messiah? See the force of his argument here? Then we get to verse number 51 that we want to take up for this morning. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. If a man keep my saying. Well, the first thing we better look at here is, what is this saying? If a man keep my saying, not just hear it, but keep it. What saying? Pardon? Oh, that he is the I am? Yes.
And do the will of my father?
Yes. What was it that the woman taken in adultery did that kept his saying as over and against what these Jews are doing, not keeping his saying? She did. So what's the force of that?
She does.
I don't know if she heard John the Baptist's testimony. Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ came into the world chiefly to do what? To take away the sin of the world? Do you think that's been the consistent theme of his teaching from the time that his earthly ministry begins until he speaks these words? If a man keep my saying. So, what is his saying? As another puts it, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? Yes. Absolutely. That's what he's saying here. If a man keep my saying. Well, you can't just hear his saying. You have to keep it. What's the difference between the woman taken in adultery and these Jews? No, they're not keeping his saying. Although they give an intellectual assent to it, don't they? Those Jews that believed on him. Up until this point, we might have been convinced that they actually were saved. No. An impression was made upon their minds, upon their souls. But did they keep his saying? No. The fact that they didn't is brought out here. They've dishonored him. They've dismissed him. They've heard his saying. They gave an intellectual assent to his saying. But now, when Jesus again begins to point the issue that he came into the world primarily to address, now it's, we don't need that.
Is that because they were looking for this powerful king, this Messiah that would be, you know, wipe off their enemies? And they had the
mm-hmm.
idea of it.
Why do you suppose that, and that's true, it seemed to the Jews that there was almost like two different messiahs.
Mm-hmm.
One was a sufferer,
yes.
And the other came to put Israel back at the head of the nations.
Yes.
And by the way, how does Jesus open his earthly ministry? He takes on what John the Baptist said. John the Baptist said that he came to announce someone that was here to do something.
Well, the first thing that he did, he was baptized, is that right?
Well, that's true. But why did Jesus say that he had come concerning the nation of Israel? Didn't he say that he had come as the Messiah to set Israel back at the head of the nations? He certainly did. And he's also the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So he's already addressed himself to Israel. And what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's the first word? Repent.
And in that situation, did he mean change your mind?
Yes, of course. Repentance, biblical repentance, of course, always is a change of mind, a change of direction.
Right.
And it goes past the intellect too, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Because these Jews in John chapter 8 that believed on him gave an intellectual assent, but they didn't keep his saying. So Jesus has already announced then to the nation of Israel, his purpose was to do what? Bring in the kingdom of heaven? And what did the Jews think the kingdom of heaven was? They must have known something about it, because otherwise those had been strange words. Because John the Baptist said, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Lord Jesus tells the nation of Israel, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did they think the kingdom of heaven was? Sure. Absolutely. The millennial situation, where Israel is again restored to the head of the nations, because at Armageddon, that Messiah that they were looking for, in fact, does come. But the first word was repent, which points out what?
They're sinners.
Yes, the sin question has to be dealt with first. We can't get the cart before the horse. Which brings us back then to John chapter 8. Well, Jesus says in verse number 51, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. What sort of death do you suppose he's speaking about here? Because the Jews are going to mistake this as well. They're absolutely blind. They have no spiritual discernment whatsoever. The woman taken in adultery had some spiritual discernment, didn't she?
It was separation from God.
Yes. And there, yes, spiritual death. That's what he's talking about. He's not speaking about physical death, because that would have been ridiculous, wouldn't it? Well, here's what the Jews have to say back in verse 52. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. What? What did they just say? I mean, it's the height of spiritual stupidity.
They're putting their hope in Abraham and the prophets.
And now they're saying he's what?
Dead.
He's dead? Who can think of some precedent that could immediately be brought up? Jesus is going to bring it up in verse number 56. What did these Jews just say? If Abraham is dead, what about their hopes?
They were putting their hope in him and not in God.
Yes. They were. They were making their boast of Abraham, but now they say Abraham is dead. Haven't they just confessed that all of their hopes died with Abraham? If he's dead, did God not ratify a covenant with Abraham? Did the covenant that God ratified with Abraham involve some things that were to unfold after Abraham's earthly life was over? Did that make the covenant of none effect? So wouldn't that imply that Abraham's not dead? Just because he's not here doesn't mean that he's dead, because if he's dead, you're dead too. The covenant is dead. Can you see the import of this? The force of the argument? Abraham is dead, is he? What about the prophets? Are they dead too? What's the last thing that's recorded in the book of Daniel that the Lord says to Daniel? Do you suppose Daniel was one of the prophets they were talking about here? Did they have the book of Daniel? Of course, the scrolls were in the synagogues. They could have read it at any time. How does the book of Daniel close? Daniel's asking the Lord, well, what does all this stuff mean? And Daniel gets a pat on the back, and he's told what? These prophecies are not for many days. But you're going to stand in your lot when? At the end of the days? You're going to see what your prophecies meant? What would that imply concerning whether or not Daniel was dead? No, Daniel prophesied of the Roman Empire. He prophesied of the times of the end. Was he physically alive at those times? These Jews should have known that, shouldn't they? Of course they should. Almost sounds like they never read any of those scriptures. Let's bring up Job, and you shouldn't even have to turn there, but it's found in Job 19. How does Job put the lie to Abraham is dead and the prophets? By the way, was Job a prophet?
Yes.
He certainly was. Yes. At the end of the day, when the Messiah comes, I'm going to see him with my own eyes and not the eyes of another. What is he saying here when he said, I'm going to see him with my own eyes? After this body's destroyed, I'm still going to see him at the end of the days with my own eyes. What's Job confessing here? Isn't he confessing that he's going to be resurrected, bodily resurrected? Is Job dead? What about Psalm 17? Let's go there and look. Psalm 17 in verse number 1. Pardon?
Oh, never
mind. Yeah. David did say that, didn't he? Yes. Psalm 17, verse number 1. Hear the right, O Lord. Attend unto my cry. Huh?
I'm in Job.
Oh. Yeah, we're in Psalm 17 now. What did I do? Change the subject without warning?
I was in 17.
Don't you hate it when somebody starts a conversation in the middle?
I'm sorry.
Okay, Psalm 17. This is a prayer of David. Notice, first of all. Hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry, give ear unto my prayer, that goeth not out of feigned lips. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Thou hast proved mine heart, thou hast visited me in the night, and hast tried me, and shall find nothing, and purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Do you find something peculiar in verse number 3? Thou hast tried me, and shall find nothing. What is David saying here? By the way, if David had been standing in the temple and said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" where do you suppose they'd have gone? They might have brought up that Bathsheba thing. I'll bet they would have. What do you think?
Sure.
Of course. And here we find David in this prayer saying, "You've tried me and shall find nothing." On what basis could David have said such a thing? Do you think he knew anything about grace? He learned a whole lot about grace out of that Bathsheba thing. So on what basis was he able to say, "You've tried me and found nothing"? The world is still trying him, and they're finding plenty. Let's drop down to verse number 15, how he closes the prayer. "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Wow. That almost seems like it belongs in the New Testament, doesn't it? What is David confessing here? By the way, would those Jews have said that David was dead? They said Abraham is dead and the prophets. Was David a prophet? What position did David hold in the eyes of the Jews that lived at the time that we see this scene in the temple? Very highly regarded, probably second only behind Abraham. Well, didn't those Jews just say by implication, David is dead, Abraham is dead, and what does David have to say about it? He's far from dead. He's not dead at all. How about Psalm 16? Just back up one psalm. Here's David again. Verse number 1. "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." Do you think that has any relationship to verse number 3 in Psalm 17? Can you tell me how? David's not dead. But why is David not dead? Why is Abraham not dead? Jesus is going to tell these Jews pretty quick, Abraham's far from dead. As a matter of fact, he's watching what's going on right now. He knows all about what's happening right now. He's not dead. Because, sure, David is saying here in the 16th Psalm, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." Well, preserve me? What does he mean by that? Yeah, is he talking about just from the immediate situation that's facing me, or is he asking for something that's further in scope? Well, it's much further in scope, and he points that out, doesn't he? Let's drop down to verse number 7. This is what's sometimes called one of the messianic psalms. In verse number 7, David says, "I'll bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. When he's speaking of hell here, what is he actually speaking about? That's one of the obfuscations here in the King James, because they translate a certain thing using the same word.
Well, Hades was both Abraham's bosom.
Yes, he's talking about Abraham's bosom. He knew that he wasn't going to end a place of punishment. How did he know that? Well, he told you in verse number 1, because he put his trust in God. So he knew that. So he says, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Who's he speaking about here? Sure, did David's body see corruption? Of course. Is there one that didn't? Is there? Yes, absolutely. Speaking of the Messiah here, his body did not see corruption. Is David dead? That's the question. No. David is saying that he's not dead. He said his flesh would rest in hope. Well, what does the word hope mean? An earnest expectation? An earnest expectation of what in this case? Same thing as Job. I know that in the latter days, I'm going to see him with my own eyes and not the eyes of another. That's why my flesh can rest in hope. It's not going to happen in my lifetime. Do you suppose David knew that? Sure, because he knew that the Messiah had not yet come. That's yet future. Remember, David was a prophet too. Let's go back to John chapter 8 then. Okay, in verse number 52, then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Does it sound like these Jews had the same hope that Job had? Do you suppose they'd read that scripture out of the book of Job? Of course they had. Do you suppose they'd read the Psalms? They sang the Psalms. David is dead? Abraham is dead? If that's the case, you're dead. And look what they say. And thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste death. Did Job keep his saying? Did David keep his saying? And you know, we could just go on and on, couldn't we? Out of the Old Testament saints, these were things that they should have known. Why didn't they know it? Because they couldn't hear his word. They had read the scriptures, and the scripture is the word of God, but it's obvious that they never heard it. Otherwise, would they have said so foolish a thing? No. And Jesus told them that, didn't he? Why can you not hear my word? Why do you not understand my speech? Why does my word have no place in you? Well, Jesus says in verse number 56, and we'll have to get to that next time, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. Wow, that's going to be quite a study. Abraham rejoiced. That word rejoiced there is a strong word, too. The word rejoice doesn't really bring this out. This is bubbling over exultation here. This is over the top joy. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Well, we're going to have to find out what day the Lord was talking about here. These Jews can't get it, but we can. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do thank you this morning for your word.